Before we get started, I got something in the mail this week. This is from Frontline Missions. It is not connected with Frontline Magazine, but this is a good sound outfit. And what they, it's Frontline Missions International. And instead of, you know, having all the smiling pictures of the missionaries and missionary couples on this thing and telling us all their details and everything, this deals with people that are in places where at most they can give you their first name. Due to the fact that these are closed countries, that it's a very dangerous place where they're going to. We have stories here about Pakistan. It says this past Saturday morning, a Muslim mob of 2,000 to 3,000, urged on by the imams, attacked Christians in their homes, firebombed five of their churches, their school, and many of their homes. Hundreds of Christians, knowing a storm was about to break upon them, have fled the night into the cane fields in the countryside, a night of shivering terror. They left in Sangrahill. Those left in Sangrahill were caught up. And one courageous Christian named Gulzar Masih brought families into his home and a little courtyard. And the Christians huddled together while he stood at the gate with a shotgun and a Kalashnikov. And they came through that night armed with prayer and cold steel, it says. Afghanistan. A woman named Gail Williams, American missionary, was gunned down by the Taliban on her way to working as a physical therapist and trying to present Christ to those who had been injured by landmines. And then in Inner Mongolia, years ago, I preached a message, I borrowed it actually, about the, and I think I've mentioned this in here before, the when the gospel seemingly disappears from a place, when there was a place the churches used to preach the gospel, where you saw people saved by the drove. I was telling my son this on the way here, that it's hard to realize that 80 years ago, they were having citywide campaigns in Seattle with banners across First Avenue telling you about the campaigns. Souls were saved by the drove. In 1972, there was a revival meeting in one of the gymnasiums here in the city of Puyallup, and it lasted for what, 2 weeks? At least 2 weeks, and people were saved by the drove here. The elementary school that I went to in Birmingham, Michigan, built in 1925, it's got a big gymnasium. In 1927, Gypsy Smith held a citywide campaign that went on for weeks. And in my home church, when I was a teenager, there were still some old-timers that had gotten saved in that campaign back in the 20s. And yet today, we've seen this. And back in the 40s, there was a resurgence of this. Late 40s, early 50s, there was a resurgence of this. And we saw the same kind of thing happening. But it's been many, many years. And we are seeing the deterioration of the gospel, that fewer and fewer churches are preaching an unadulterated gospel, that they preach a gospel of success or a gospel of wealth or a gospel of do-goodism, but they're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, and we can have everlasting life and salvation through what Christ has done. Instead, there's a preoccupation with the here and now, but very little thought for the hereafter. And this sermon had to deal with the fact that when the gospel disappears from a place, is it the blowing out of a candle, or is it the frightening of a bird? My backyard, I've got a bird feeder, I've got trees and stuff, and sometimes in the morning there'll be a bird perched in the top of one of the trees, and he's, as Brother Kersop used to say, out there singing his heart out. And you walk out the back door and the bird takes off. And you see him fly about 100 yards over, and he lands two doors down the top of another tree, and he starts singing again. And that's exactly what the gospel is doing. When it's shut down in one place due to the culture and the pressure and frankly, the I don't care attitude of so many of God's children, that it starts up in a place that you'd never think. And here in Mongolia, this is amazing. After a late supper at the end of a long day, I'm trying to catch up on some writing. We just returned from a Mongolian meal served in a restaurant on greasy tables arranged with a grimacing portrait of Genghis Khan. And the best news of that day was that Wu Wen accepted Christ as her Savior. She had first heard the gospel last summer in an English camp, but Alice's faithful witnessing brought her to an understanding and decision. Praise the Lord for my new sister. More and more Wu Wens are coming into the kingdom across Inner Mongolia, from the cities to the grasslands. We were in one place, a large yurt. Okay, this is a big leather tent. Where in a little more than a year, the church has grown to 1,000. This is out on the Mongolian steppes, the grasslands. And they meet in 10 house churches, some in the city, some among the shepherds in the prairie. In another town, the house church meets in the home of a seamstress named Nasho. A brother named Amrad took me over to Nasho's house, where she eagerly took out from beneath her bending treasured copy of a Mongolian Bible. 6 months ago, Nasho's husband divorced her, abandoning her and her eight-year-old son. As she walked out of the court where she was given divorce notification, overwhelmed by hopelessness, she met a Christian who shared the good news that she too had only recently heard and believed. Nasho trusted Christ right there. She said, "The worst day in my life became the best day. The group of believers that gathers in her cramped apartment has grown from 4 to 40 in 6 months." "Who is the preacher?" I asked. "Whoever has a Bible." "Do you know how to preach?" "No, we just know how to read the Bible." "How did the church grow so quickly?" "Don't know, they just come." And these folks don't have any formal training. They don't understand. They haven't been to seminars on church planting, but God is doing great and wonderful things in these places. One of the startling things about how the gospel is getting into places where we can't go. I've mentioned before that in Saudi Arabia, for example, theoretically, it's 100% Muslim. If a Muslim converts to anything else, particularly Christianity, it's a capital offense. They'll cut your head off. If you, as a Saudi citizen, witness to another, it's a capital offense for just sharing the gospel. And yet, people are converting to Christianity, so much so that the imams there are preaching against it there in the mosques. Are they hearing it from missionaries? No, not primarily. They're getting it on the web. These people are trying to find out what's going on in the outside world. They are finding the gospel on the web, and they're getting saved. And as a result, they by the grace of God, they end up finding each other. And you end up with little groups of 4 or 5, 6, or a dozen people that meet in someone's home, but they have to be very quiet about it. And pray for these folks, because they are discovered from time to time, and people are killed. There are martyrs daily around the world. You know, we read Fox's Book of Martyrs and find out what went on during Roman times, or during the horrible persecutions under Bloody Mary in England and so on. And yet I'll tell you right now that just as many people are being martyred today as there were in those days, and maybe perhaps even more. So be in prayer. The gospel is going places and doing things in hard places, but we need to be in prayer for that the light will remain on in these dark places. Yes?
Thank you for sharing that, because there's a lot of work going on.
There is. And we get discouraged because we look around and say, boy, it used to be here. And there is still some. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for Grace Baptist Church. This church exists because, by and large, the rest of the churches in this community abdicated this responsibility. But it is a great blessing that the things are happening, and they're just going in different places around the world. But I'm telling you, and this is not the first. I usually get them on the web. This is the first time I've gotten it in the mail. But I usually get these things midweek with an update. But it's not unusual to hear about martyrdoms going on in Pakistan in particular.
It's getting rampant over there.
It is. Well, it's been going on. We're finding out about it. Part of it has to do with the fact that we now have the web. I remember when I was a new believer, and you'd hear about missionaries, and it had to do with somebody had to, you know, here they are out in some place that doesn't have electricity, and they're having to write it out longhand, and then here comes a caravan or a guy on a camel, and he's going to be going into town and say, would you please take this and deliver it to the so-and-so, and it would take about 5 steps to get here, and the information we got was 6 weeks old. Well, now they've got a little generator, and they've got some kind of connection with the internet, and they can send us something instantly from a lot of these remote places, and we are finding out what's been going on. And I really believe that a lot of this has been going on, but we just didn't know about it. But praise the Lord what God is doing. This is a great encouragement. All right, we got 20 minutes to get through a very full lesson today, so please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, for those of you who are newer, and there isn't just one in here, it has been my policy as far as a teacher and a preacher that I go through an extended and fairly detailed study of a given book of the Bible. Sometimes I will shift, and in Sunday school we'll go through a series of Bible doctrines, but I don't just say, oh, I'm going to talk about this today. And I don't do that. It's whatever comes up next in the text. So if toes are stepped on or, oh, wow, he must have been talking to me because this is exactly what I needed to hear. What a blessing. I'm glad it's a blessing. I'm glad your toes are stepped on for that matter. But I don't have anybody in mind. It's what the text is dealing with on a given day. All right? Because I've had people come and say, who told you about me? It's just the way it worked out, okay? All right. In dealing with the Corinthians, remember that we are dealing with a church that is just, I mean, it's a big church, lots of people. But we are dealing with a culture that is just really, really wicked. And all kinds of debauchery that was considered perfectly acceptable. But as far as the things of God are concerned, this is just wicked sin that was going on there in Corinth. And yet Paul had an extremely profitable ministry there in the city of Corinth. This was a place where he ministered for a year and a half. Now, very often when Paul was traveling around, he might be someplace for a month, maybe, and get a church started. Now, Paul didn't travel by himself. He had maybe this many people that were part of his team. And he would do the preaching and teaching, and then he would move on once a bunch of people had gotten saved, and he would leave one or two of his, or perhaps three or four, of his crew to continue to capitalize on what had taken place, to organize the believers, to continue to teach them. And they might be there for a year or even 2 years, getting the church established, eventually turning it over to the native folks there, and then they would go on and catch up with Paul wherever he was and continue that kind of work. All right? Paul was not in any particular place, generally, for more than a month or at the most two. He spent 3 years in Ephesus and used that as a launching point to reach all into what is now the western end of Turkey, which was a very populated and area in Roman times in the province of Asia. And he also was in Corinth for a year and a half. Again, a very populous area, a place that had a tremendous amount of commerce going in and out of there, as this was a major port city. One of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, probably in the top 7 or 8 as far as population is concerned. And so this became a center for his work. But one of the issues he had to deal with was, again, when somebody gets saved, when somebody comes to know Christ as Savior, they bring with them baggage from their life, from their culture, from their experience, from previous beliefs, from whatever the case may be. And when they have this baggage with them, and all of us experience this, sometimes we struggle with that. Sometimes we struggle with, I just have a hard time giving up what I used to do. It's just become so much a part of me, so much that I just have a hard time giving this up. Or I have a hard time accepting this biblical truth because all my life I have been taught the exact opposite. And so people struggle with different things. And, of course, the Corinthians were dealing with the fact that their patron goddess, Aphrodite, was the, in essence, the goddess of sex. And they had a great big temple. It was considered civic duty for all the young girls in town that once they hit the age of 17 or 18 that they would devote themselves for 2 years as temple prostitutes. That was considered a civic duty. And so you have this this moral standard there in the city of Corinth. Now, Paul is dealing with, starting in verse 15, says that the sanctity of the body, referring to the physical body, the sanctity of the physical body prevents its sinful use. In other words, the fact that we are redeemed believers, that God has redeemed us body and soul, should indicate that we ought not to be using this body for sinful purposes. In particular, as far as immorality is concerned. And so in verse 15, he says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid." Or may it never be. This is just, it's unthinkable. Now, when he says the members of Christ, I want you to go to Romans chapter 12 real quick. Keep your finger here. Romans chapter 12, just back one book. And we get the same idea in 1 Corinthians 12 as well. It says, "So we, being many," talking about all the different people, "we being many are one body in Christ, And this is expanded on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll be getting to that probably in another year or two. But when we get to 1 Corinthians 12, probably won't be that long. But the point is that a church is a body. A church is a body. A church is not a building. We often refer to a church building, but the church is the people. And in particular, those who know Christ as Savior. We are a spiritual body. And we have different gifts, we have different talents, and we make up that body by using our gifts and our talents for the glory of God. Some people are going to be the eyes of the group. Some people are going to be the ears. Some people are going to be the fingers. Some people are going to be the mouth. Some people are going to be the feet. Somebody's got to be the spleen. All right, it's just somebody's got to do that job. And they all work together. And the problem is, as we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is that everybody wants to be the mouth or the eyes or the hands. And if that's the case, then you would have this distorted, grotesque figure, because the rest of the, you can't, a mouth and eyes and hands can't function unless it has the rest of the stuff to attach it to. All right? So you need to have this whole, this cohesive whole in order to operate. We are parts of the body of Christ, the different members of the body of Christ. And that's what it's referring to here, is the different portions of this body. So, we are members of Christ. And he says, shall I then take what belongs to Christ, what is part of Christ, and join it together with a harlot, with a prostitute? And he says, it just doesn't make sense. It is just a horrible inconsistency. And yet that is what was done by the Corinthians, and I believe that is very often done by especially in today's culture and society. So, verse 16, he's going to explain why this ought not to be. I mean, it's just an unthinkable thing. It says, what know ye not, that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Okay, back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. When you had Eve created for Adam, and they were brought together, and they had a physical union. A physical union. They were joined together in flesh, in one body. In marriage, which is God ordained, it says the bed is undefiled in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Sex is not only permitted in marriage, it is basically commanded in marriage. It is what we are designed for. And the reason it is we are designed for that, in part, is according to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 32, the love and fidelity in a proper marriage, as well as the physical union there, are a picture of our union with Christ. Is a picture of our union with Christ. And this is one of the reasons why polygamy is not permitted especially New Testament Christianity. It was allowed in Old Testament Christianity, in the Old Testament. New Testament Christianity, it is prohibited. And the reason is it distorts this whole picture of the church being united together with Christ. Because there's only one way to the Lord, and that is through Christ. You don't have a bunch of others out there, different other wives. Okay, we're going to have the Buddhist wife over here. We're going to have the Muslim wife over here. We're going to have the Hindu wife over here. And they're all going to be united to God because they're all going to come their own way. There's only one way. Christ says that himself. There's one way to the Father, and that's through me. So there is one and one. They two, not they three or four or five, they two shall be one flesh. But here we have someone who is joined together to a prostitute in one flesh, in fornication, because it's the same word. It's the noun word of fornication. And it's condemned as sin throughout the scripture. And it corrupts the picture of this union. That union, the one that is connected with a prostitute or free sex or free love, as it is sometimes called, is based on love and selfishness, personal gratification. It has nothing to do with true love or fidelity. It's a fleeting thing. It is simply the fulfillment of passion. And it totally breaks down God's purpose and the picture of the church's union with Christ. And salvation is what brings that union with the Lord. So, down to verse 18. Because it says in verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Is one spirit. See, at the instant of salvation, I don't want to get too, let's see. Let me get there because it'll come up in just a moment. So in verse 18, it says, flee fornication. Flee fornication. The word flee means do it without delay. There is no time for discussion. I am out of here. When the temptation comes along, don't sit there, okay, I can handle this. I'm not gonna submit. That, just get out of there. Run. And I've told the story before. I had a professor in college that, he ended up getting married before he graduated from college, which he says, I don't recommend this because it was very hard to sustain a home and deal with my schooling and work a job and all this other stuff, adding burdens on burdens. But he says, I remember sitting on the front porch swing. I've been dating this girl for a couple of years and her parents knew I was a good Christian boy. We're sitting on the front porch swing, summertime. Parents had gone to bed. Lights out. We've been staring deeply into each other's eyes for about 20 minutes. And it was like we could read each other's minds and we were drawing closer, closer together. And all of a sudden, I jumped up, jumped over the railing, got off the porch, ran to my car, and drove off. Smart man. Now, we look at that and think, well, that was silly. No, it was, yes, the right thing to do. And too often, we are afraid of looking silly or embarrassing ourselves. Hey, get out of there. Get out of there. Don't put yourself in that situation in the first place. And if you find yourself, there's been a couple of times, I remember when I was a teenager, my brother and I were invited to a party, graduation party, for a fellow that I knew from a Bible study. He didn't go to my church or anything, but he's a fellow I knew. He was a year older than I was. This is my junior year. My brother and I were fairly new believers at that time. And so, hey, let's go over to so-and-so's house because he's having this party. So we get over there, find out his parents are out of town, and it's a kegger. And so we said, we'll see you later. did not hang out and said, this is not where we ought to be. So, flee fornication. And that, you could make that same application as far as any other sin. When the temptation is there, don't sit there and linger. Don't hang out where the temptation is hard to deal with. Get out of there. Do not submit yourself to it. You can stumble into temptation, but don't go out looking for it. You're asking for trouble. And then it says also in verse 18, for every sin that a man doeth is without the body. If I steal something from somebody, if I come over here and I punch out my wife, all right, I'm doing something that is, I might hurt my knuckles. I'm doing things that are outside of my body. But he says here that fornication, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now, fornication, sexual sin, is totally different than anything else because it messes with your head, among other things. It messes with your head. A physical union, a sexual union, is a time not just of physical gratification, but it is an emotional bond. And people who are with this stuff that's been going on basically for the last 40 years, 35, 40 years, where people just sort of indiscriminately are involved in sexual activity are messing with their heads. They're messing themselves up as far as their emotions are concerned. And this is one of the reasons why, once they finally do get themselves into a marriage situation, that they find themselves deeply troubled. They deal with guilt. They deal with a lack of security because that physical union is something that is tied to that security. I deliberately smooch my wife in front of my kids because it gives my kids security to know that mom and dad love each other. There is security in that. But it messes with the head to be involved in sexual activity outside of marriage. And it also deals with physical issues. We are plagued with all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases today. And they'll say, well, we've got modern medicine, antibiotics. We got a number of these things that are incurable. And they are all over the place. and they spread in our colleges. And I'll have you know also, do you know what the single fastest growing category of people is that are involved, that are picking up sexually transmitted diseases? Nursing homes. Nursing homes. Because they get the little purple pill, and the women can't get pregnant anymore, and they're involved in all kinds of activities, but the guys are leaving the nursing home and seeing a prostitute, picking up a disease, and then they bring it in, and it spreads throughout the whole facility. And this is becoming a major problem. Now, how do you avoid all that? How do you avoid all that? You stay pure until you get married. Come on, we've only got 3 minutes. You stay pure until you're married and you maintain fidelity to that one. You maintain fidelity to that one.
And
but this messes with the head and the body, the mind and the body. All right, we're going to call it quits here because we'll deal with the second half. So keep your outline, and we'll deal with the second half of it next week. No, you laugh, but it's true. It's becoming a major problem. Part of it has to do with the fact that generation that grew up in the that experienced the rebellion of the late 50s and the 60s are now getting of the age where they're in nursing homes, some of them, the younger ones are.